Well, we are continuing to go through the Old Testament, and the goal, I guess you could say, of this overall study, as we're going one book per week, one book to have an overview so that you can read your Bible better with understanding. That's the goal. So that wherever you are in the Old Testament, in your devotions, as you read perhaps the Bible in a year or whatnot, you can read it knowing the truth that God intends from the Word of God. Whether you are surveying it as you read it or you are studying it and getting deeper, you can have a good feel for what is going on in the text. And sometimes as we go through the Word of God and we go through a series, we need to remind ourselves of things that we've learned and have a check, a barometer check, to evaluate and ensure that we are learning the right things. And so let me just say it this way. If you've been learning certain truths, whether that be in Genesis about creation or Exodus about God's salvation or Leviticus of the holiness of God, if you've been learning about what it means to love God in Deuteronomy or the conquest of Joshua or the need for a king in Judges and the beautiful story of Ruth, if you've been understanding what it means to be a king better and better from 1 and 2 Samuel, those kinds of truths, then you've been learning the right things. If you have been understanding that the Old Testament and really the whole Bible is not just a bunch of random stories, but it is a singular plan of God, a singular strategy and purpose that he has, that nothing is disconnected and it is all flowing forward to his agenda and to his end. And it is from Genesis 1 through Genesis 3:15, that there is a promised seed, and there will be a line of the seed that prepares the way for that one, both genealogically and theologically. And God is doing an epic work, and you are capturing that in your mind and heart, then you have learned the right things from this series. And most of all, if you have learned about God, if in your notes you're writing down observations, I love this about God. I love this specific instance of his sovereignty. I love this specific example of his might. I love that he's holy like this. I love that he's awesome like this. This thing he did, it's cool. I like it. Then you are on the right track with this series. The Word of God, and the Old Testament in particular, they just highlight all the ways God has shown all of us mercies. Because this is the backstory of everything that we are, why things are the way we are, why we even exist, why we are here. And it is all because of the gracious mercy of our Lord. All these stories in that way affect our lives, because if God had changed anything in the storyline, our existence would be different. And look, we and you and me, we've survived in this series where most people drop out of their Bible reading. We've gotten not only through Genesis and Exodus, we got through Leviticus, we're through Numbers, we got through Deuteronomy, we survived the Judges and such, and now as God is moving his plan forward, he's gotten his people in the land so that they can be witnesses to him, and he's even taken redemptive history back to exactly what he said in Genesis 3:15, that there needs to be a seed, that seed is the king, and he's gotten a king on the throne. So now you have the people in the right place, the focus in the right place, which is a king. Now we're at the book of Kings, and people at this point have a question. I remember one of my first years of teaching at the Master's University Old Testament Survey, and a young lady came up to me as I was teaching 1 Kings, and she said, "Hey, I understand God has a purpose. I understand this singular plan and God raising up Israel and why that had to happen and teaching all of us the lessons through them that he taught us. And I understand why he had to get them into the land, and I understand why there needed to be a Davidic king on the throne. I understand all of that. But when you, Chow, teach Kings, I don't know what's going on." She said, "What's the point of this? Just one bad king after another. What in the world is God doing?" And I totally resonated with what this young lady said. I totally understood it, because it just looks like all we have are a bunch of bad kings. Why couldn't you just write one sentence that said, "And all the kings did wickedness in the eyes of Yahweh, and he punished them all"? The end. It's much more concise. It's very accurate. I bet if you put this into some kind of AI machine, that's exactly what would come out. And we're not the only ones asking the question, why 1 Kings and even 2 Kings? Israel is asking the same question too, just from a different angle. You see, when 1 Kings was written, it was written to Israelites who had watched Jerusalem burn to the ground, who had watched their families be executed, who had watched the temple be destroyed, who had watched the palace of David and Solomon be torn apart to the ground. And they're asking a question, what just happened? What just happened? What went wrong? I thought God had promised Israel land and seed and blessing. I thought that God had promised to bless the whole world, change everything, establish a magnificent kingdom through his people. I thought that God was king. I thought he was sovereign and undefeatable. And I thought he promised a king of kings, the seed of Genesis 3:15, to redeem and save and rule over all. And now what I'm seeing is everything fall apart. What just happened? What just happened? And maybe some Israelites were thinking, maybe those promises that he made, maybe it's an exaggeration. Maybe it was a hyperbole. Maybe God was too good at marketing. And he just made it seem so good, but that's not exactly what it was. Maybe some of them thought, I don't know if God is so sovereign. Maybe the God of Babylon is better than the God of Israel because God just lost to Babylon. How does that work? And maybe some of them were thinking, well, if God lost and his promises are an exaggeration, maybe the Messiah and that whole purpose and agenda is offline. Maybe the train has derailed. Everyone's wondering, from one angle or another, what in the world is happening in the time of Kings? What is God's point of doing all this? Why is he doing what he is doing? And what the book of Kings demonstrates, and what this time period demonstrates, God's agenda with it, is that his promises are true. His promises are not an exaggeration. And he is ruling on the throne. He is absolutely sovereign. But here's the catch. What went wrong? It wasn't God's fault. It's because man cannot fulfill the promises of God. Man cannot rule. Man, by himself, in and of himself, cannot achieve what God laid out in the Davidic covenant. The problem is not with God's arm to save. Your sins have separated you from God. That's the issue. But here's what God has done in the midst of it all. He still ruled, and he's preserved a line so that it all moves forward still. And so God's plan is moving forward. You could think of it this way. I know I often make illustrations from Lord of the Rings, and this is one of them. In Lord of the Rings, there was a prediction made that a certain king, that no man could kill a certain king. No man could kill a certain wicked king. And so this king never died, and he was a wicked, twisted individual, and he was fighting this battle, and there was this soldier that was trying to take him down, and the king defeated this individual, broke this person's shield, and the person's just holding a sword barely, and the king gets into this individual's face and says, "Don't you know the prediction? No man can kill me." Then the soldier rips off the person's helmet and reveals that she's a woman. And she says, I am no man. Boom! The end for that guy. True fictional story. Think about that. Here's what the Book of Kings says. God did give a Davidic covenant, which promised the fulfillment of everything in God's plan. It is perhaps the most precious conglomeration of promises ever given by God. And here's what Kings reminds us. No man can fulfill the Davidic covenant. No man. Not a man. And by the end of 1 and 2 Kings, you realize the promises are true and God is true, but no man can fulfill these promises. So what do you need? Not just a man. You need who? A God man. And that's why in Kings, the next book after it, in the even the Hebrew ordering, is Isaiah. Because think about this with me. Everyone knows there is no man who can fulfill the Davidic covenant, these precious promises of God that can resolve all of God's agenda and redemptive history. And so what happens? What does Isaiah 7 say? It says that the virgin will give birth to who? Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. That's the solution. It is because for unto us a child is born, and his name is Almighty God, Prince of Peace. That's the real solution. Kings reminds us God's promises are true, and God is sovereign on the throne. That's not the issue. The issue is this: no man by himself and in and of himself, no mere mortal can ever touch and ever fulfill the promises of God. You need the God-man. You need the God-man. And 1 Kings lays this out in an exhaustive, dramatic, and thorough fashion. And in that way, Kings is about this. It is about a kingdom. It is about kings. And it is about the King of Kings. It is about a kingdom, God's kingdom, that the promises are true. It is about kings. You got a list of them. But the problem is that they're all men. And therefore, they are all fallible and fallen. But there is the King in heaven. And he's the real king. And because he's the real king, there will be the King of Kings to come. And that's the one you look for. That's the one you look for. That, in sum, is the message of 1 Kings. It is a powerful message on the sovereignty of God, on what he can and will accomplish in the end, and on making sure our eyes have the proper perspective on everything. If you want to understand the supremacy of the majesty of God, Kings is a wonderful book to see it. So many powerful tales all woven together for that one point about the King of Kings. And so there are five parts to 1 Kings, which is what we're going to be covering this morning, Lord willing. Five parts. You say, why, Lord? Everything is Lord willing. But five parts that magnify the sovereignty of God, kingdom, kings, and the king. And here is the first of those five parts, that there is a supreme king. There is a supreme king. The problem that Israel had is the same problem we have in our lives, which is how you view life. The reason that Israel was asking the question, I don't get what just happened. Jerusalem's burning to the ground. What went wrong? The reason they're asking those things is because they're looking at their history, they're looking at their story, they're looking at their situation from a worldly point of view. From a point of view that is based upon human understanding, human perspective, and a fleshly kind of logic. And the opening of 1 Kings reminds us you need to have the right perspective to interpret history, to interpret even your life. It's not how you think it should be, or what makes sense to the world, or a worldly standard. It is all based upon the supreme King of heaven. And here's how it unfolds. In chapter 1, verse 1, it talks about how King David was growing old, and they wanted to give him a girl to minister to him, and he did not sleep with her. And you ask, what is going on here? This is so bizarre. It is. Back in those days, and I do not mean to be crass, back in those days in the ancient Near East, the way people would evaluate a king was based upon the very criteria that I said. And so here is the question. Who determines who the next king is? Who determines kings in Israel? Who determines if they're right or wrong, successful or unsuccessful, whether they succeed one to the other or not? And it begins by Israel believing that the way their neighbors did it, the way that the world thinks about it, that's the way you should look at history. That's the way you should look at life. That's the way you should look at politics. That's the way you look at this situation. And when David failed the test, verse 5 of chapter 1, Adonijah, his son, he says, I will be king. Adonijah is the son that believes that the world's way and the world's way of looking at things, that's the right way to go about it. That's what's going to be definitive and authoritative over Israel, over history, over everything. And Adonijah seems like, in the story, he has the upper hand. He assembles all the key people. He's doing it the world's way, and he's doing it really well. And people have come around him. People have gathered around him. It's a movement. It's a force. It's popular. It's charismatic. And it's growing and growing in favor with the people. And at this point, it just seems like there's a very narrow remnant left that would ever do it God's way, because we know that God promised that Adonijah would not be the next king, but a guy named Solomon. And so the question is, well, how did Solomon ever get to the throne? And here's the plan. And it has some wisdom to it, but it's feeble. Go talk to David. Go talk to David. And you say, well, David's mighty. He killed Goliath. He fights wars. But here's how the text introduces him once again. Verse 15 says, Bathsheba came to the king, and it said this, the king is exceedingly old. Now, for the record, I personally have no grudge and no diminishing view of those who are senior saints. None whatsoever. But the Bible here, it emphasizes David's age and that he's old to emphasize, to portray him as a person who cannot do very much. And so you think, oh man, this plan is not going to work. You have Adonijah, youthful, spry, energetic, go-getter. And then you have David. And here's what's interesting. David can't even speak in a complete sentence to Bathsheba. He just says, what to you? He can't even get the whole sentence out. That's it. He doesn't have any strength. You think, oh no, this is bad. But Bathsheba comes, then the prophet Nathan comes, and they speak and they plead. And then all of a sudden, verse 28, it says this, King David answered, and he said, call Bathsheba, bring her before me. David swears, verse 29, as Yahweh lives, who has delivered my soul. All of a sudden, the David who can't even speak a whole sentence is waxing eloquent and standing before his throne. And he is taking command of the situation, and he is articulating exactly what needs to be done and who goes where and who does what and who is involved. And all of a sudden, you realize this. This issue was never up to man. It was not determined by people who knew what they were doing and who were mighty and young. And it was not determined either by people who looked like they were too old to do something. All of that was irrelevant. The one who makes the decision is heaven. And it doesn't matter who's against you or who's for you. Whatever God has decided, it will take place. That is 1 Kings 1. And what it reminds Israel is this. Israel, the whole reason you don't get what's been happening is you've been looking at this the wrong way. You have been looking at history. You've been looking at your life from a human, worldly, fleshly point of view. That's why you don't understand what went wrong. If you understood how God saw it, you would have a totally different mindset. You would understand. And this is the way it works for us as believers as well. Sometimes the problem, and we're so frustrated with our lives, and we don't understand what is going on, is because we actually believe human beings are sovereign, and the world standard sets what happens in our life instead of the God of heaven. And what we need to remember is, no, God reigns. God is sovereign. What he decrees is right. His dictates are pure. And whatever he has set a standard to be, that's the real standard. That's what's really going on. What you will notice throughout Kings, and we don't have enough time to go through all of them, but what you will see in a smattering is this. Things can be worldly smart, but absolutely foolish. Worldly smart. Oh, yeah, that was a brilliant move politically. That was a brilliant move economically. That was a brilliant move relative to national policy. But it was disastrous because the true king is not man. The true king is the king who reigns from heaven. And so things that look smart to us may not be smart at all according to the word of God. We need to have the right perspective. And the book of Kings, correcting Israel, answering their questions and ours, points us to having the right perspective on it. There is a supreme king. You may see a ton of kings, fine, but there's one king who rules over them all. That's the perspective. His viewpoint is the one that you seek. That's what you should be looking for. So you have a supreme king. Here's a second. That supreme king, because he is so supreme, he has a standard. He has a standard by which you look at kings. How do you pick a leader? That's a good question, isn't it? People back in Israel's day, they asked how to pick a leader. And the one they originally picked, as we learned from 1 Samuel, was a guy named Saul. Why? Because Saul was tall. Tall and handsome. Right? We even have that nowadays. You know, tall, dark, handsome guy kind of thing. Yeah, I don't qualify for any of those. And so I like those criteria. It keeps me in the shadows. But we have all kinds of ways to pick leaders. And if you think a leader is successful or a leader has potential based on our standard, you're going to look at everything wrong. In fact, you're going to even look at your own life wrong. What was the standard that God had for leaders? What truly mattered? And in chapter 2, as David is about to leave this world, he says this to Solomon. In order that Yahweh may establish his word to you, this is in verse 4 of chapter 2, if your sons keep their way to walk before him in all truth, with all, notice this next phrase, with all their what? Heart. And all their soul, then he will not cut you off. You want to know what God was always caring about? The heart. The heart. It wasn't, you got to have smarts. You got to have street savvy. You got to know how to make a deal. You got to know how to kill a lot of people, 10,000 minimum, with one hand. You know, that's not what it was. David understood. To really be the true king, to really be what God wanted you to be, it wasn't on the outside, it was the heart. And this goes back to the book of Deuteronomy, yes? What does Deuteronomy 6:4 say? Love Yahweh with all your heart. It was always about that. And I cannot stress this enough. Sometimes people think in the Old Testament, God just cared about the outside. That is not true. That is not true at all. When over and over and over, when God is given opportunity to say, this is what I care about, he says, I care about your heart. Over and over, most important command, heart. What do I care about a king? That he's a man after God's own heart. 1 Kings 2:4, that you would walk before God in truth with all your heart. Over and over, it's the heart. Vital. And so David says these words to Solomon. And who knows how Solomon reacted? Well, we know how Solomon reacted to it, but did they really carry their full weight on Solomon? Not yet. Because what happens in the story, and you are aware of this, that Solomon gets himself, after David's death, into some situations where you can do one thing or the other thing, but both things are not good things. You say, it's a lose-lose situation. Sometimes you want a win-win. Sometimes you're just in a lose-lose. And Solomon was put into these lose-lose situations. For instance, Adonijah, his brother, says, can I marry Abishag? That's the lady that was found in 1 Kings 1. And he's like, well, I don't know. Why not? And then he realizes that's not a good idea. So because Adonijah is plotting to basically overthrow him. So if you keep him alive, he's going to overthrow you. And if you kill him, it looks like you just killed your brother because you did. So which one do you do? So he just kills his brother. Like, that's not good. Well, what was the alternative? Not good. He's just stuck. Then there's Joab. Joab now realizes that Solomon is on a killing spree. And so Joab goes and holds onto the horns of the altar. He's like, don't kill me. I'm in the merciful place. God have mercy on you. Have mercy on me. So here's the problem. You know Joab's against Solomon. So if you keep him alive, Joab's gonna overthrow you. But if you kill him in the temple, that's not good at all either. So what does he do? He just kills him. Why? Well, because what else are you supposed to do? Then Shimei, a guy who had rebelled against the Davidic house, he says this, hey, you can't go, he basically says this, you can't go east of Jerusalem. Don't go east. So you know what Shimei does? He goes west. And what Solomon meant to say was just don't go anywhere. But he set the wrong direction. So he's before him. And Shimei says, well, I went the other way. How can you criticize me? You told me not to go this way, so I went the opposite way. So either Solomon admits he made a mistake and topples his own authority, or he just kills Shimei. So what does he do? He kills the guy. Everything ends with off with your head. I mean, this is Solomon's opening moves. The guy can't win, and he doesn't know how to win. And so 1 Kings 3 happens. And God asks Solomon a question. I love this. Here is what he asks. Ask me what I should give to you. Did you catch how that's worded? Ask me what I should give to you. Not what I will give to you or what you want me to give to you. Ask me what I should give to you. What should you be asking me for now? That's a good question, isn't it? God had set up all these situations. He is the supreme king, after all, to show Solomon, you really don't know how to rule. I put you in these situations. You make the bad choice every time. And really, in your mind, there is no good choice because both choices are bad. And so you're just trying to pick something. And we know what Solomon asked for, do we not? At least we think we know. We know that Solomon asked for wisdom, except he didn't. He did, and he didn't. That may be the end product, but here's actually what the text says in 1 Kings 3. It says this, that Solomon asked, and I love this, he said, give me a listening heart. That's what he prayed for. Verse 9, give to your servant a heart that listens. That is what he actually asked for. He didn't ask for wisdom straight out. He asked for a heart that listens to God. What did David say Solomon needed? To walk with God with all his heart. And you might said, yeah, I know that's the spiritual answer, but is that really effective? So God broke Solomon to the point where he finally realized what I really needed this whole time. It isn't just intelligence. It isn't just smarts. It isn't just political aptitude. It isn't just better political connections. What I need is a heart that listens to God. That's what I need. And when he got that, everything changed. Do you remember the famous story? Two women bring a child. two options, yes? Both of them probably bad. One person's going to get mad, and the other person's is going to, I don't know, still be mad too. But either way, it's not good, yes? So what does Solomon for the first time figure out? A third way. Be faced with the option of two bad decisions, he figures out a third way. Pretending to try to slice the baby in half, he actually finds what? The truth. Because finally he has a heart that listens to God. And now he has true wisdom. And all Israel is in awe of a man who finally, faced with two bad decisions, can actually turn bad to good. That's amazing. Brothers and sisters, let's learn some things from this quickly. One is this. Do you really know what it means to be wise? Sometimes we think wisdom is intelligence. Sometimes we think wisdom is being smarter than the next person in the room. We sometimes think wisdom is outsmarting another one or being clever or knowing a lot more. Do you know more than a fifth grader kind of thing? There are many ways the Bible defines wisdom, but here's one of them. A heart that listens to God. It has nothing to do with how much information flows in your head. It has everything to do with the disposition of your very soul. And if you are eager to listen to the word of God that he speaks inerrantly once and for all, and you are eager to absorb that and to listen to it and thereby have it so consume you that you do it, you're a real wise person then. Wisdom isn't even external conformity. It isn't even just somebody telling you you're going to do this and so you say, okay, I'll do it. That's why Solomon didn't just say, make me listen. He said, I want a heart that listens. True wisdom can only be given by a transformed heart that listens to the Lord. That's what you have to understand. And when you understand that, then you understand what the true standard for a king is in Israel and what we need. A lot of kings like Saul could be tall, dark, and handsome. That's fine if the Lord gifts you with that. But what you need is the heart that listens. If you want, you might go through the book of Kings and you say, I don't understand. What the king did was he was very mighty, and historically, this king was very influential. It doesn't matter. If you don't have a heart that listens to God, you are a failure as a king. You will never succeed. You will never be able to fulfill the promises of God. Remember, what is part of the point of kings? Who can fulfill the Davidic covenant? No man. Why? Because ultimately, in and of themselves, no man has a heart in and of himself that listens to God. But this is why we love Christ, isn't it? You know, what's absolutely fascinating is that in 1 Samuel and 1 Kings, you will at times get descriptions of different kings. David was a ruddy character. Saul is tall and handsome. Absalom got great hair. You'll get descriptions. And the reason the Bible describes those people on their physicality is that's primarily what they had. That's the emphasis. You know who's not physically described by the scriptures? Jesus. Because you don't need to worry about what he looked like on the outside. What do you need to worry about? What he was on what? Within. And he had the right heart because he had the heart of his Father because he is one with his Father. And we don't realize how precious that is until you realize that's what makes or break a true king. Let me just fast forward the tape a little bit here just to point it out to you. We know that Solomon had 1,000 reasons why he was disqualified. 1 Kings 12, right? Yeah, you know, there's a lot of reasons. 1,000. Literally, over 1,000. You know what the text says in 1 Kings 12 about them? It says this, they turned his heart from the Lord. And at that moment, you knew whatever kingdom he had, it's over. It's done. Because he lost the heart. You see, it began with him having a listening heart, and then it ends with him having his heart what? Turned. Heart matters. In our lives, when we watch the news and analyze politics and such, we think of such earthly strategies, and we think those are what's going to get everybody ahead. And yes, there can be pragmatic effects. I understand all of that. But if you're going to really accomplish eternal things and things that matter, there is only one bottom line thing that you start with. That's what? The heart. And Christ has that. And that's why we love Jesus. Because out of all the kings that have ever walked this earth, there's only one with the right heart, and he is our Savior. He is our Savior. There is a standard for kings. You cannot forget that. You cannot confuse the standard. You cannot dilute the standard. You cannot substitute the standard. There is a standard, and like we said, that standard is what God executes through history, and it is what drives history to the King of Kings, because he's the only one who can fulfill it. And it is a necessary standard. So we have a supreme king. We have a standard of the king. And here's point three. We have a sample of the kingdom. We have a sample of the kingdom. Solomon receives wisdom. He is one who is listening to God. And as he listens to God, God is blessing him. And God is facilitating all of the promises, because that's how God has structured everything. And let's see what are the results of that. In 1 Kings 4, you have massive organization. You talk about all these different individuals and what they're leading over. And you got to say, wow, this is an impressive list of administration, of management. And the question is, why? Why? And there's one of two answers. When you go to any company and they got a lot of management, either it's because they're really bloated. Too many administrators. Bad news. Not enough work getting done. Or because the company is really large, and it's really impressive, and it's doing a lot. And the question here for Israel is, do they have so much leadership because of what is going on, or is Solomon just really, really wanting to bloat his managerial team? And what you learn in chapter 4, verse 20, is the reason for all of this is because God is fulfilling his promises to Israel. Verse 20 of chapter 4, it says this, Judah and Israel were as numerous as what? The sand on the seashore. What did God promise Abraham? I will make your seed like the sand on the seashore. This is starting to happen. The reason things are happening is because God is fulfilling his promises to Israel. In fact, if you look at chapter 5 or 4:21, the next very verse, what does it say? Solomon ruled over the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, until the border of Egypt, the promised land diameter, all the regions promised, whether that be directly ruled over or having hegemony over, all of them are coming under Solomon's provision. And God is blessing Israel. God is working out the promises. And what happens when God works out these promises? It's amazing. All of a sudden, in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 4, you get this list, and it just seems so weird, but it actually makes sense if once you understand it. You get a list of Solomon's diet. Every day, this is what Solomon and his household ate. They got some flour, and they got some cattle, and they even got grass-fed oxen. They were organic. All right, why are we talking about this? Why do we care about what Solomon ate? On the one hand, it shows that they were luxurious, sure, and God was blessing, absolutely, but it goes beyond this. You see, this list of animals is only found in one other text. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 14, which is God's command and his promise to Israel about what they could eat in the land, the clean foods that they could eat in the land when they got there and God blessed them. And here's how God introduces that list of commanded animals, clean animals that they could eat, as well as the privilege of being in the land. He says this, you may freely eat from. Where have you heard that phrase before? You may freely eat of any tree of the garden. Yes? But this is not Genesis. This is in Deuteronomy 14, because there is a connection. When Israel is back in their land, and they really follow the Lord, and God blesses, and God is working out his promises through Israel, it will restore the world back to the garden of what? Eden. And that is exactly what is going on here. That's why you have Solomon's diet. And it's as simple as this. How can a place about the size of New Jersey, divided into 12 parts, provide this amount of food per day, per month, per year? And the only explanation is this. Because God turned Israel at this time into something like the Garden of what? Eden. It's that bountiful. It's that powerful. And so you have a massive organization. Why? Because God's fulfilling his promises to Israel. And what's the significance of that? God is returning things back to Eden. And if you just didn't catch that this is happening, notice chapter 4, verses 33 through 34. And it talks about this, that Solomon spoke 1,000 proverbs. Amazing. Amazing that he did that. And he starts speaking about the trees and the cedars and the birds and the fish and the creeping things. Where have you heard this language of creatures and birds and creeping things? The book of what? Genesis. With Adam, Solomon is portrayed as another Adam. It's almost like everything's returning back to Eden. It's almost as everything is coming back. You want a sample of the kingdom? This is a sample of the kingdom. Produce and productivity and farming and hunger and food and provision, it's all being going back to the time of Eden. You want the real kind of king who's actually wise, like Adam. You got that. Israel's promises are being fulfilled. Everything is going back to the days of Eden. And just so that everybody who passes through Israel at this time understands that, Solomon is commissioned to build the temple. And you say, why does he build a temple? Well, what's the significance of this temple? It is the picture of the sample of the kingdom. Sometimes actions speak louder than words. And not everybody knows Hebrew. But people can look at something and understand it. And the temple was the portrayal. It was the symbol. It was the pictorial demonstration, the visual demonstration of theological truth. And you can't make up the timing on these things. One of the major ways, historically speaking, that Solomon made a ton of money was that he charged tariffs on... I'm writing this down and I'm thinking, oh, great. He charged tariffs on everything that came in and out of Israel. And you have to understand, back in those days, all trade routed through Israel. It's the only place that has the major routes that link Egypt to Mesopotamia. You can't get there any other way. So everyone's traveling through Israel. It's the land. Have you ever heard of the land in the middle of nowhere? Israel is the land in the middle of everywhere. Everyone has to go through Israel. So, hey, you're bringing your produce, your trade through Israel. You get charged a tariff for the betterment of the kingdom. And you say, what am I going to do? What am I going to look at? Right, I got a couple of days here while the ports and everything and the routes kind of declog. I want to see one of the wonders of the world. I'll go look at the what? The temple. So everyone is getting the message, the proclamation of God's kingdom in pictorial form through what God had ordained through Solomon. And that's what's going on. And so let me take you on a tour through the temple. It's a place that makes total sense once you understand the layout, the dimensions of the temple and its configuration overall that is given in 1 Kings 6 actually makes it look like a replica. The whole building is a replica of the altar. And you say, why is it in the shape of an altar? Simple, because the whole point of the kingdom, the whole point of Eden, and the whole point then of the temple is what? Worship. It is worship. That's what's going on there. There is a message. You can get back to the worship of Eden. You can get back to the communion you had with God and the adoration you had with Him. You can have that again. And speaking of Eden, that's why if you walked inside, the Bible is very emphatic in the building descriptions that there would be only wood inside but no stones. You cannot see a stone. Where do you have a lot of trees back in the day? The Garden of Eden. That's what it's supposed to be designed with, and that's why there were gourds, that's why there are flowers, because everything in the temple is supposed to remind you of what? Eden. Paradise was lost, but paradise will be what? Found. We will get it back. And here's something so amazing. As you walk through, the temple is configured a certain way, but the Holy of Holies is configured by 20 by 20 by 20 cubits. It is a perfect cube. Pause 1 second. In the New Jerusalem that we just sang about, you have to understand the New Jerusalem is a cube. It's a cube because it is the replication of the reality of the Holy of Holies. Eventually, one day, we will be in the Holy of Holies all the time, both internally and even externally. That's what's going on there. But because it is 20 by 20 by 20, actually, when you go to the Holy of Holies, you have to go up. Because it is elevated several feet off the ground. And the idea is this, when you go to God, you always are looking what? Up. Because He is exalted. It is a reminder of what it means to have reverence for the Lord and worship. He's not a peer. We don't look down to Him. We're always looking up. There is a fear of Yahweh. There is a reminder that He is sovereign and He is above us, over us, protecting and yet also determining. And the cherubim are etched there, shielding us from the presence of God and honoring the presence of God. And so there is this powerful imagery that, yes, there will be worship. A God who is separate from us now can get us back to Eden. Paradise is not lost forever. There will be a real kingdom. What an amazing demonstration. And then chapter 7 comes, and it's Solomon's palace. You say, wait a minute. I thought... We were talking about the temple, yeah? And in the rest of chapter 7, guess what we're going to be talking about? The temple. But in the middle of this discussion of a glorious temple and all the theology that it declares, you have a depiction of Solomon's palace. And it's bigger than the temple. It's got more gold than the temple. And you say, what's going on there? And you start to realize Solomon, what was God's standard? That his king have the right heart. And Solomon's heart is becoming corrupt. Because he's putting his own palace on the level of God's temple. This is a problem. This is a problem. And so, yes, the temple demonstrates paradise is not lost. But the description in Kings reminds us paradise is lost right now. Not because God is incompetent, but because our sins have separated us from God. That's what's happened. And so, yes, the temple description continues on, and you learn that there are two pillars outside of the temple. Bronze pillars named after Boaz and Yochin. And Boaz is Boaz. So you realize that there's a connection here with David and the whole line of David, that the way that this kingdom will be mediated is through the Davidic line, ultimately the Messiah. And then outside of the temple precinct, there's going to be these basins where you can get clean. They're going to be filled with water, and underneath the basin are 12 oxen. What do you think the number 12 relates to in the context of Israel? The tribes of Israel. And they are carrying a basin of water on them. Well, you're like, what's round and filled with water? The world. And that's what's going on. The globe. The message is this. Israel will help carry people to the Messiah, and they will be brought into the kingdom. That is what the temple shows. It is a profound demonstration of how all everything comes together. And it's beautiful. And it's the gospel. And it's related to all that because we're talking about sacrifice and everything. Yes, it's all there, but it's all tainted. You say, why? Kingdom shows that paradise is not lost, but it's lost right now. And Solomon, the way he constructed everything and the way the Bible depicts it, shows his heart is getting in the way. His heart is getting in the way. And so, yes, Solomon illustrates all of this because in 1 Kings 8, as he dedicates the temple, he prays. He says, Lord, I know that this is the center of worship. And even the nations pray toward this building that you would hear and answer their prayer. But he says this, I know that my people will sin. For who does not sin? Isn't that a good question? Who doesn't sin? We know total depravity. Solomon knew it. The Bible even highlighted it in his own life. And he says this, and when we sin and you cast us far, far away, if our people return to you and pray, hear their prayer. You see, Solomon knew where this was all going, didn't he? He knew. Yeah, we got a beautiful building. It demonstrates this, but the paradise is not regained today. We need to go back. And for every Israelite who's asking the question, what went wrong? Now they have an answer, don't they? And they also have an answer, what do you do? You turn back to God and you what? You pray. You pray for forgiveness because he will uphold things as the true king. And so after praying this, God demonstrates these very realities. On the one hand, you get 1 Kings 10. The Queen of Sheba comes. You say, why does that matter? Because the whole world is coming to Jerusalem. And you know what comes out of the Queen of Sheba's mouth after she gets a tour of everything? Blessed is your God. Blessed are your people. Blessed are your servants. What is she saying over and over and over again? Blessed. In you, all the nations will be what? Blessed. This is exactly what God wanted for his people Israel to have, fulfilling their promises, which push back the fulfilling of even the nations and the world becoming Edenic. And it's all blessing through and through. And so it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But then all of a sudden, things start going bad. And we know that they're going to go bad. We know Solomon's heart is getting corrupted. Deuteronomy 17 forbids 3 G's. It forbids gold. It forbids giddy up, that's horses, and it forbids gals, those are women. And all of a sudden, Solomon, in 1 Kings 11, he starts selling portions of Israel's land. You say, why would you sell portions of Israel's land for gold? Then he buddies up to the Queen of Sheba, and they start doing horse trade. That's the multiplication of horses. You're like, oh, two strikes, one more, and then you're out. 1 Kings 12 says, then what? He multiplied women. 3 strikes, you're out. And they turned his heart away, and you know it was it for Solomon. You know, just to show you that schemes of man can never fulfill God's plans, just to illustrate this very, very, very quickly, do you remember one of the first wives that Solomon married was an Egyptian? Because he was trying to win things the world's way. And he thought he could have a political alliance that would protect him. Yes? 1 Kings 12 recounts this. Do you know the major nation that was sheltering all the enemies of Solomon and Israel? Guess what nation it was? Egypt. And God said this. The nation you thought would save you is the nation that will kill you. Why? Because only God, in him you trust. You don't trust anyone else. You don't try to do something that is smart from the world's point of view. You rely on the Lord. And so God splits the nation apart. And no one can put them back together again. And yes, we have the last half of the book to do in 5 minutes. So here we go. Ready? Don't worry. You only need like 2.5 minutes per. So the next point, fourth, is stability. At this point, what you have is Israel falling apart. And the question is, who is sovereign enough to give stability? And by contrast, the human kings cannot do anything. And also by contrast between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, one of the most confusing things in Kings is that it bounces back between the north and the south. Isn't that annoying sometimes? Like, just tell all one story and then tell all the other story. Like, you know, Americans, like, that's how we categorize things. But the reason it bounces back and forth is to show you contrast. Why did the north fall when the south survived? Why did that happen? You know, back on the ranch in Judah, everything's fine. But in the north, it's chaos. Why? Because it all highlights the one king who actually is sovereign. And you want to talk about stability? You want to talk about instability and why people want instability at this time? It's simple. Because you just split a kingdom in two. So I would like some stability in the middle of that civil war, yes? Well, they try to get it. 1 Kings 12, Jeroboam, he gets real scared real quick in the northern kingdom that, oh no, everyone's going to go back to the south. Everyone's going to appreciate the south. So what does he do? He sets up two golden calves. He's like, hey, they're in the Bible. Yeah, not the right way, but yeah, they're in the Bible. And he tries to set them up in more convenient positions so you don't have to go as far. And he says, hey, God has gone mobile in a cow. And you can worship him here and here. And Israel's heart, we know, it's not right. And so they go into idolatry, yes? Here's the irony. Jeroboam thought he could create stability by causing idolatry. That's actually, in 2 Kings 17, what is recorded that will kill him. What will kill his old kingdom. The devices of men never can provide stability. You know how God rules, though? He rules by his word. 1 Kings 13, over and over and over again, it uses the term word of Yahweh. Verse 1, word of Yahweh. Verse 2, word of Yahweh. 4, 5, 9, 16, and 17, word of Yahweh. Over and over and over and over again, because the word of Yahweh is in control. It predicts what's going to happen in the future. It predicts what's going to happen in the immediate present. It even says this. People, well, there was an imposter who said, oh, the word of Yahweh came to me and said that you can have lunch with me, even though that wasn't true. And the true word of Yahweh says, God doesn't change. His word does not change. And so because of this, you're going to get eaten by a lion when you get out. And here's the amazing thing. 1 Kings 13, I love this scene. Right when that happens, the prophet is riding home on his donkey and a lion comes out and ninja assassinates him and just lands him on the ground. And he's just laying there dead. And then there's a donkey next to the man who's next to a lion. There's a lot of weird things about this moment. Like, why isn't donkey running away from Mr. Lion? That's a good question, isn't it? Why is also Mr. Lion not eating Mr. Donkey? Here's another question. Why is it that Mr. Lion is also not eating dead prophet? Also, why are they all standing next to each other like kumbaya? What's going on there? And then, on top of that, it says in the text, people are walking and just looking astonished. Why isn't the donkey going up to the person saying, help, like, take me? You know, or lion being like, look, I can't eat the prophet, but I can eat you? I mean, nothing. Simple. Because the word of Yahweh rules over creation. And if God says to the lion, you will not eat, and to the donkey, you will not move, that is exactly what will happen. God rules this world by his word. That's what grants real stability at this time. And in fact, this is a repeated phrase, word of Yahweh, throughout all the Bible. And you know where this is going. What does it say in John chapter 1? In the beginning was the word. And we know exactly who he was ruling through this whole time. He was ruling through Christ. He was ruling through Christ. There's a reason why in the book of Kings, the prophets like Elijah and Elisha are emphasized. All the human kings, they failed. So how does God rule? By his word. And that all will culminate not only in the written word, but in the incarnate word in John chapter 1. That's what's going on. And so, yes, Israel is going to fall apart. Israel, the northern kingdom will fall apart and the southern kingdom will remain despite all the odds. Rehoboam's a sinful guy. Egypt invades and invades Jerusalem. Do you know what happens? What do we call it when an invading army takes over your capital? You lose. And Shishak goes there and he's like, I'll take the gold shields and I'll leave. What? Who does that? You could just own this place and you don't do it? Why not? Because our God reigns on the throne. And if he says this kingdom will be stable, it will be stable, even if it's irrational what happens. And Abijam, against all the odds, he survives because it says in the text in 15 verse 4 that God will put up a lamp for David. And despite Asa's distrust of God, God still is faithful, even though he's not the greatest. I understand that. We understand that. But it's not up to man. It's up to who? God. Yahweh rules by his word. That's what gives stability. And here, by contrast, is the northern kingdom. You have Jeroboam. His dynasty ends. You have Baasha, who takes over after that, and then he dies. And then he has a son named Elah, who rules for 2 years. You're like, that's not very stable. Yeah, that's, I mean, half a presidency of the United States. And then he dies, and guess what? His successor, Zimri, he only rules for 7 days. That ain't stable. And then Zimri, he realizes everything's against him, so he starts burning his own house down. Zimri's unstable. And then Zimri's burning his house down, which is in the capital. So the whole capital burns down. That's the definition of unstable. He destroyed his own kingdom. You cannot have stability unless you have God ruling through his word. That's what you have to realize. And our God is not only the one who secures stability, he's the one who's absolutely sovereign. He's sovereign. And that's what you see at the end of this book. There's a guy named Ahab. Remember him? And he continually challenged God. He even imported Baal into Israel. And you have to understand this. Baal, he had some characteristics according to the ancient Near East. He controlled the rain. He controlled the lightning. He controlled life and death. And Baal's home turf was in Tyre and Sidon. And if you understand that, then you start to understand how the rest of the book plays out. What did God withhold? Rain. Because he's showing Baal what? You don't know anything. Yes? And then he can still yet provide for Elijah. And then he sends Elijah where? To Tyre and Sidon. Why? Because that's Baal's home turf. And there, Elijah performs numerous miracles, including raising a kid from the what? Dead, because God is better than Baal. And I love this. At the beginning, the woman talking to Elijah says, Yahweh, your God. Key word, what? Your. He's your God, not mine. And at the end, her last words are this: the word of Yahweh is the truth. He converted her in Baal's home turf. Then, you want to talk about lightning? How about fire from heaven? Yes? That's what happens there. And then, what happens after the fire from heaven? More rain. Yes? And what were kings not supposed to multiply? Anyone remember? Gold, giddy up, yes? Horses. And so Ahab, the scene concludes with Ahab driving his horses in a chariot, but it's muddy, so he can't go that fast. And Elijah runs past him. It's like, you don't need no horses. Like, that's what's going on in the text. I love it. And it's a lesson that God reigns supreme. God reigns supreme. And here is where it all goes in this confrontation between Ahab and Yahweh. Chapter 20, God says, I'm your king. I tell you what to do. Chapter 21 with Naboth and the vineyard. Jezebel and Ahab hatch a plot, and God condemns them for it and says, you're going to die because of that. So not king. God is not only the king, he's the judge. And in chapter 22, what you have is God is not only king and judge, he's the executioner. And what happens in 1 Kings 22, and it's a powerful, powerful scene, Jehoshaphat is teaming up with Ahab, which is just a bad idea. And then Jehoshaphat says, can we get a real prophet here? So they get one. Ahab says, I don't like him because he doesn't say nice things about me. No kidding. So, and then in chapter 22, it's the most amazing thing. Here's what the prophet says. Therefore, hear the word of Yahweh. Notice that phrase, word of Yahweh again. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing around him. Finally, what you have is what has always been true, now explicitly revealed. Where is the true king? He's where? In heaven, seated on his throne. That is always what has been happening. And Yahweh says this, Ahab will die today. And that's exactly what happens. I love this moment. It says in verse 34 that a person shot an arrow at random. The word at random actually is the phrase in the integrity of his heart. You're like, what? Like, somebody's like, oh, I didn't mean to do, I had real integrity. That's actually it. This guy was not aiming. He had no desire to shoot Ahab at all. He was just having fun shooting arrows. Boo! That's what he was doing. And the arrow comes out, and it says this. It struck him in the chest, right between the chain of his armor. How do you get an arrow that someone randomly shoots, shooting for the fun of it, to go in the sky and then hit a person right between the joints of armor? Simple. The hand of God came down, took the arrow, and shoved it into Ahab's chest and said, I said you will die, now you will die. And that is the king who reigns in heaven, yes? And what we must remember is that God's promise of a kingdom is not an exaggeration. And there are many kings. But who is the one who really reigns? The king in heaven. He has made every decision and every call. And only the one who can satisfy and fulfill his requirements is the one who can fulfill all the promises of God. And that is his son, the king of kings. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you. Thank you for this message of kings. And may it be that our eyes look at this world not from a worldly perspective, but from the perspective of your word. May our eyes even more than be directed to the things above, to the things of heaven. And may we cherish the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one like him. And all history demonstrates that we need him and that he is the only one who is wise. He is the only one who is worthy. And he is the one who fulfills the promises that will even make this entire world right, even to its physical reality. Thank you for Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.